Before I begin, if I can just ask one more time, if you don't mind, there's plenty of spaces in between here. There's still people rolling in. If you don't mind, to come as close to the member as possible, please. On both sides of me, if you don't mind. With one loud salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. There's plenty of room. Let's go shoulder by shoulder, please. Heart by heart, inshallah. The illumination of the inner light has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 6. Our discussion since day number 1, the attempt since day number 1, has been to somehow understand the beautiful logic behind the 122nd verse of Surah An'am, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compares two types of people. One of them who was spiritually lifeless, and we gave them life and we gave them light. And the other one who is in utter and absolute darkness, to the point where laysa bikharajin minha, they can't escape from that darkness. And we have attempted to understand why would Allah make such a comparison when obviously, of course, there is no comparison. The one who's alive, the one who's enlightened, is nowhere near the one who is in darkness. And we have dissected the verse literally word by word in the past 3 or 4 discussions, looking at the word hayat, nur, zulamat. And last night we talked about that portion of the verse that said, yamshi bihi finnas, to walk with that light amongst the people. And I know I ruffled some feathers last night, but inshallah, all of you are big boys, you'll get over it, inshallah. But the attempt last night was for us to kind of open our eyes and prepare our children and prepare our sons to be leaders of their families tomorrow. And I mentioned the idea of think globally but act locally. We're worried about the Muslim ummah, and we should be worried about the ummah, but what can we do locally is we can do what we can, of course, to revive the ummah within our home. And my only purpose last night was that the amount that we do to raise beautiful, God-fearing, God-conscious daughters, let's do the same to raise also modest, God-fearing, strong sons. Because their job when they get a family, inshallah, will be to lead that family to Jannah. And then, of course, I talked about the circle of influence. I talked about the idea of friendship. I talked about the idea of my youth today making sure that you examine who do you surround yourself with. Because the power is such that you will, the Prophet says, accept the deen of those around you, whether it is against your conscience or not. And the biggest point from last night's talk together was this idea that do not believe for a moment that you need to sell your soul out to please the ones around you. When Allah Himself has said in the Quran, لَنُدْخِلَنَّهُمْ فِي الصَّالِحِينَ, we will place you amongst the good doers. Provided what? إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Don't sell your soul out. If your conscience is telling you that whenever I'm with these guys, they bring out the shaitan in me, then that's a red flag. You should be around those people that remind you of Allah, that bring out the good in you, that are worried about your akhirat just like they're worried about their akhirat. That was last night's discussion. Now, tonight's discussion, we've reached that stage in the ashra. If you remember my example in the very first night of the airplane, where now, of course, we have reached our elevation and the seatbelt sign is off and you're allowed to roam freely in the cabin. And these next 4 discussions now is the flight of our airplane, leading up to Wednesday being the night before Ashura, and that, of course, is our descension towards our destination, being the day of Ashura. We had to have these four or five preliminary discussions together to get to this stage today. You see, this comparison that God makes between those who are alive and those who are enlightened as opposed to those who are in darkness, you have to ask yourself, what was the purpose behind this comparison? And we talked about that on the very first night when we talked about this discussion last Tuesday. And we said one of the reasons why Allah uses this methodology of a rhetorical question is He wants to make sure that we realize the power of one group over the other. That's number one. And more importantly is, it's almost as if He's opening up our eyes to think, look, if the comparison is obvious, it's obvious, right, that someone who's alive and enlightened is nowhere near someone who's in darkness. The one who's in darkness is, of course, the lowest of the low. What Allah is trying to get through to us is that even if you know all of this, then why is it that there are still some people who should be living the life of someone who's alive and enlightened, yet they choose to live the life of darkness? They have all the tools. Remember my example of the campfire. They have the flashlight, but they refuse to turn it on. Either they believe that it won't work, or they believe it won't give enough light, or maybe they simply don't know, they have it in their back pocket. Then there are some people who have been given all the right tools, all the amazing tarbiyah inside their home. The mother, the father worked immensely hard to inject that deen, that piety, that God consciousness inside of them, and they choose a conscious decision to live in darkness. And the question is why? You might know people like that. You might be somebody right now in that stage as I'm talking. It's possible. And their question is that if it's obvious, Sayyid Asad, that look, this is not a comparison. Allah is thinking, yet there are still some people who deny the life, the hayat and nur, and they end up choosing dhulamat. And there has to be reasons for that. And every discussion from now until Tuesday will look at four reasons why people sometimes choose darkness over light. There's an intellectual component, psychological component, emotional component, and a social component. And all these four require its own majlis. And all these four will have their own discussion starting tonight. Wednesday will be the solution, then Thursday, of course, is Imam Hussein's day. Now, there is a group, of course, as you know, who live in darkness, are right now in darkness, and inshallah, by now, you know what I mean by darkness, why that parable is used by Allah, keeping in mind our discussion two nights ago, the characteristics of what darkness is, and the qualities of light, all that, inshallah, is fresh in your mind. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There are some people who live in darkness and they have no idea they're living in darkness. They never chose. They actually believe they're on the right path. That's why we have in Surah Ali Imran, you know, in one of those Qunuti surahs, as they call it, ayah verses, where we recite it in the Qunut, that what? رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِقْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا. That Allah, don't allow this zigh, this deviation to enter my heart after you've already guided me. These are people who don't choose deviation, but they're traveling on the path, and the path had curved, and they didn't realize that I have separated from the path. Until they wake up and have a spark or have a conversation or realize and have this awakening, and they make their way back on the path. That's not the group I'm talking about tonight. We swerve and come back and off the path all the time. That's part of the iman system, the faith system. It's bound to go back and forth. I'm talking about that group that chooses consciously now to move away from the lights. Why? When it's so obvious that life and light are excellent elements to have in your life, why is it that we choose sometimes to go into darkness? And the first reason tonight is an intellectual one. We live in a very unique era. with a very unique generation of youth today. And I tell you, there are some amazing features in this millennial generation of today. They really are. Those millennials that are from 15 to about 30, 35, they have the potential to be an incredible generation. What they have access to, what they're able to understand, all these things, none of our generations before them, none of them had that they have at their disposal. And one thing I absolutely love about this new millennial youth generation is that they love to ask questions. To understand the intellectual source of deviation, we have to have a talk about shuck and doubts. Doubt has this amazing, amazing quality to either be a path of a disease in your heart from the waswasa of shaitan, or it can have an amazing ability to convert into a path of yaqeen and certainty. We belong to a generation of skeptics. This is a young generation that doesn't quite accept things without any reason. And so they'll ask questions that perhaps our parents or the grandparents didn't have the courage to ask. In fact, our elders came from a generation where it was actually frowned upon to ask any questions to the alim or the scholar or the khatib or the zakir or the speaker. No. If you were confused about something that he said, if you wanted clarification, back, you know, where you're from India, Pakistan, Africa, back in my father's generation or his father's generation, there was never this culture where, you know, if you have a question, you know, ask the alim right after the speech, you know, can you just clarify this up for me? There never was that culture. You were never promoted to go and ask an alim a question. In fact, if you did ask an alim a question, it would be seen as disrespectful. Correct? He'd ask you, who's your father? And then he would scold your father and say, you know, please raise your child properly. How dare he ask me a question? But this generation sometimes, you know, we're not even done catching our breath yet, and there's a swarm of questions right after the majlis, which is beautiful. It's incredible. It's a thirst of knowledge. It keeps people like me on my toes to make sure that I explain things properly. When I don't, and when I see a young kid at 16, 17, pull me inside and look, Sayyid, I didn't quite get this point. Can you tell me? And until he's convinced, until he gets it, he will not let me go. Say, yes, but what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? And until it sinks in, he won't let me go. And that's an amazing quality that sometimes drives our elders crazy. This why business, Malana, it's too much in our youth today. Just accept things. And there's some truth to that I'll get to in a moment. But the first point I want to make is that the intellectual deviation, which means that we move from nur to dhulimat, that process happens when? That process happens when we take our doubts as young people, and they become kufr inside of us. They become disbelief inside of us. Because we're convinced there's no answer for my doubt, so we're convinced at the fact that Islam doesn't have the answer to this doubt, so we what? We move away from the light and we sit ourselves in a room of self-inflicted darkness. Remember the example I gave you, my IBM schedule. Coming home at 9 a.m. on Friday, trying to sleep first thing in the morning. It's bright outside, the heat's coming, and what do? I pin up really, really thick sheets to make my room somehow look like it's 2 a.m. Now imagine if I go one step further and at 2 p.m. it's pitch black in my room and I sit there and I'm convinced at the fact that because it's dark inside my room, light doesn't exist. Until what do? Until I remove the veil and light shines in. I mentioned this to all of you three nights ago. Hopefully you're not forgetting these discussions. The only time that dhulimat, that darkness, can conquer the light is when there's veils on the lights. And we continue to convince ourselves that those veils means the non-existence of light. No, the light is there. Remove the veils, the light will become roshan and apparent right away. So doubt and doubting has a beautiful way of either becoming yaqeen or a dangerous way of becoming kufr. And we see a lot of that in today's generation, unfortunately. We see individuals who have fought the demons inside of them to understand certain basic concepts of the deen, have fought really hard, have studied, have spoken to the ulama, have gone to the right sources, have gone all the way to the dark side, on the brink of denouncing their religion, and then they find that path back to the religion, and now they are the Ahl-e Yaqeen like no other. We've seen that journey, alhamdulillah. We've seen the other as well. That I've had these doubts since I was 16, Mawlana. Nobody has ever come close to answering those doubts, and now I'm denouncing my religion. Or another package looks more attractive to me, because they have the answers for me. So I'll move from this light and I'll go towards something else. And in this discussion of doubt, I have two main points to make tonight, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The first question, the first point I want to make is that when it comes to the elders, either you are parents of children, or grandparents, or leaders of communities, or teachers in schools, or the ulama, or the khatib, or the speakers, we have to always open the door for questions from our youth today. I know you come from a generation where that door wasn't open for you. A lot of questions were left unanswered. And maybe they're still left unanswered. So that's why when something new to all of you is heard from the member, you're not easily accepting of it. In fact, you challenge it. Why? Because, Mawlana, I'm 64 years old. I've been listening to these majalis since I was 14. In the 50 years I've been listening to it, I've never heard this said before. It's never been quite answered for you inside of you. Now along comes, let's say, your grandchild, your son, your student, a member of your community who, mashallah, is very, very curious. Why this, why that, why not this, why not that? And we have to be able to now keep the doors open and be approachable, whether it's people who sit on the pulpit or whether it's the elders in the community. We have to make sure that we promote the idea that these youth are struggling to understand things that might be second nature to all of you. But the problem is that if that doubt, if that question is left unanswered, two things happen. Two very dangerous things happen. Number one is that if we don't answer the question, they'll go to a source that has no business answering questions for the answer. They'll get their half answer and they'll apply it. Or second, which is even more dangerous, they'll end up answering the doubt themselves. And what is born from that is what's called dine khayali, the deen inside of our mind, not the deen inside of our books. And so statements like, I believe in this day and age, this is how Islam should be. Right? The khum system in 2018, in my opinion, looks like this. If the Sharia came down today in 2018, I don't believe that those things that are wajib right now would be wajib today. And all this I don't believe, I believe, I think are all what? Dine khayali. I'm not saying we're robots. There's always discussion. There's always debate. Absolutely. But for us now to impose on the deen what we believe with our limited aql, what the deen should be, is a grave mistake. And that only happens inside the mind of a 21-year-old when all the doors have been slammed shut in this guy's face. He's trying to get a basic answer to his question, and nobody's entertaining his question. So the onus comes on people like me, on the seniors of the community, the leaders, the teachers, the ulama, the scholars, to make sure that we are quote-unquote approachable. Call me, email me, text me, WhatsApp me, telegram me, stop me at No Frills, I'm picking out some watermelon, stop me. And say, look, I know you're looking for the best watermelon, but I have a question about this topic. No problem. This is the age for it. And it's not the fact that this is something new. This is the seerah and the sunnah of the Ahlul Bayt. Specifically the era of the fifth and the sixth imam, alayhim as-salam. Allahumma salli ala. You know the history, the fifth and sixth imam, the golden era of Shiism, had an open door policy. Thousands upon thousands would end up at the door of these two great imams from all walks of life and all ideologies, from Shia to non-Shia, from atheist to God-fearing, from the Jew, the Christian, everybody. They would come to actually learn. They would come to mock and ridicule. They would come to impose their ilm on these two imams. And one by one, they tackled every single one of them with the best amount of approachability. But sometimes I hear stories about if a youth starts to question this, then the elders come and say, look, don't question this. Stop questioning this. You're going too far now. What's your purpose? Why do you keep asking the same question? And that's the door that closes. Then this young, curious, looking for his path, 16-year-old, will go to door number 2 and 3 and 4. Eventually, he'll end up answering the doubt himself. And that's the problem that exists today. Because the reality is, the path towards certainty starts with skepticism. And let me make a point here while I am here in brackets. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. The beauty of the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt is the fact that it actually challenges its followers to ask, to be skeptic. Doesn't want blind followers, doesn't want blind faith, and I'll address blind faith if I have time. That's also a misconception sometimes. In fact, it challenges, so don't accept things right away. Go out, study, visit the various ideologies, do your research. It has so much confidence in its own ideology, it knows that when you travel outside and begin to thoroughly and accurately research all different schools of thought, you'll end up at the door of the Ahlul Bayt again. And I want to make one point for my youth here, please. And inshallah, everyone here is a youth in this audience. Everybody. Whenever you come across any religion and any school of thought, and I don't bash other religions, nor do I bash other schools of thought. It's not my style. But this is a point that has to be made, has to be understood. Whenever you come across any religion and any school of thought within Islam, outside of Islam, that doesn't encourage its followers to question the doctrine of that deen, there's something fundamentally wrong with that religion. It stops its followers from going too deep into the question. That means that it doesn't have the confidence in its own belief. But the Ahlul Bayt weren't like that. You believe, you love, you do fadal of that mawla who what? Stood there with a lot of himmat, a lot of courage and said what? Saluni, saluni. Ask me. Whatever you want. I have the heavens, I have the earth in the palm of my hand. Ask me whatever you want. That's that mawla. Doesn't hide. Could be a Jew, could be a Christian, could be his own ashab, could be somebody else. Doesn't matter. You belong to a school of thought that welcomes the idea of questions. Look at the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. He says that ilm, the light of knowledge, is inside of a door. The door is locked. The key to that door are questions. Subhanallah. So my youth, I love it when you guys ask. Ask. Absolutely. And we will make a promise to you that will keep the doors open for you to come and ask. That's on our end. But on your end, yeah, on your end now. Point number 2 is the fact that we will welcome the questions. Come and have your doubts. Be a skeptic. Ask a lot of what about this? Yes, but what if? Wait a second, all these things you can ask. Ask all you want, but I humbly ask you when you're given the answer, accept the answer. Accept the answer. Because the biggest problem that we have, and I started off by loving you in the beginning of the speech, now I'll come a little bit to reality and tell you that while I love today's millennial, the reality is there's a smell, a hint, a cloud of the ego around this generation. In the world of akhlaq, in the world of morality in Islam, there's a discussion on jahl, on ignorance. And there's aqsam, right? There's types of ignorance, right? Jahl basiq, jahl murakkab, all those things are there. You've heard, mashallah, through the ulama. There's one type of ignorance where a person does not know something legitimately. You ask me, let's say, to perform open heart surgery. I don't know. I'm not a cardiologist. I have no idea how to do it. That's my ignorance. That's simple enough. The dangerous other portion or other category of ignorance is called jahl murakkab, where murakkab means what? To compound something together. So they take the ignorance that they have and they legitimately don't know something, but they add the ego to it. And the ego, what ends up happening is the ego blocks the ilm from getting in and curing that ignorance. So we have a generation that wants to be convinced before I act. Tell me why salat is wajib. I'll wait while you gather your evidence. I'll let you know if I accept your evidence or not. Tell me why I have to give khums in this day and age, and you'll give them ayat, you'll give them rawayat, you'll give them nusida, you'll give them aqli, dalal, all these things one by one by one, and they'll sit there and tell you, I said, bhai, I'll let you know what I decide tomorrow morning. Because we believe the prerequisite to follow Allah's sharia is to understand it at the aql level. And I'm here to squash that, I'm sorry. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He says, al-Islam huwa al-taslim, al-taslim huwa al-yaqeen. And he goes on, it's a very lengthy discussion. These three are enough for tonight's discussion. Islam is submission. Submission is certainty. Meaning through the submission, you'll gain certainty. And there's everybody in this room, young or old, if it's one thing we want for sure, it's yaqeen. We want certainty. We want certainty about everything. I want to know for sure that what I'm doing is working. Allah happy with me. I want to know for sure what I'm doing is making my imam happy. I want to make sure that if I do this, does it work? If I do that, does it work? Everything is based on certainty. Yaqeen, 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 and it should be. Well, sometimes the problem is not the doubt. The problem is that where they go to answer that doubt is the problem. And until and unless they're convinced of why I should do what I'm doing, they won't do it. And that moves away from the essence of submission. Khutbah 193, Nahj al-Balagha. Our first imam is describing to Hammam the qualities of the muttaqeen, very famous khutbah. In the beginning of that khutbah, he says to Hammam, Hammam, know that whatever comes down from your Lord in terms of a command, be it something that he's made wajib on you or haram on you, an obligation on you or a prohibition on you, know that all of that is for what? It's for your benefit, not for his benefit. It's not like if we all collectively decide to, you know, never miss one salat from tomorrow, that God becomes more of a God. No. Nor is it the case, God forbid, if we decide all to leave the deen, God's kingdom will crumble. I'm sorry. Azal abad, always there, he'll always be there. Everything that comes down for us, against us, asked to do or not to do, is for our benefit alone, nobody else's. If we understand that, then we also should understand this. This is a very important statement to understand to my youth out there who are fighting the inner doubts. You have a lot of questions about your religion, and you should. But sometimes the answer of the doubt you have is through the act that you're doubting itself. What I mean by that is this. If Allah makes something wajib on us, and we don't know at the intellect level why it's wajib on me in this day and age, then know that it's enough to know that that's become wajib from who? From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once that's made wajib from Him, khalas, I submit and I do my act. If Allah opens the doors of yaqeen for me, then alhamdulillah, but that's not a prerequisite. With all due respect to my youth today, you don't need to be convinced of the wisdom of the metaphysical with your physical aql. You don't need to be convinced of an aql and a logic of the unlimited with our limited understanding. If you gain that through your worship and your submission, then alhamdulillah, and all of us have, as we move further along the path of our life, things start to make sense for us that didn't make sense to us when we were 15, 16 years old. That's Allah's grace on us. But that only happened when we kept doing the act over and over and over again. So a lot of you ask about salat, salat, salat. Why do I have to pray namaz? Why do I have to pray salat? And that doubt is not answered in WhatsApp groups, I'm sorry. Nor is it answered in this blog or that blog. Sometimes Allah is saying that doubt for salat is answered on the musalla. Meaning what? Allah says, do the act that you're doubtful about, I'll open the doors of certainty for you. Just do the act, don't leave the act. Look, you know, there are some youth from my generation, right? In the early 40s, mid 30s, who I grew up with. I look around, I see a lot of guys I grew up with in this audience. And there came a time where the example I'll give you is the month of Ramadan. The month of Ramadan, you know, for many, many years, for a lot of us was, you know, this difficult month. Because all we saw was, oh my God, no food, no water, no food, no water. Right? And we have to go to work and go to school and we have to put up with these questions from our classmates. Even water, bro? Even water, bro. Juice, milk? No, nothing, man. And we go through that, we go through that. We don't stop fasting. We go through it, we go through it, we wait, you know, 8:37, and we get that kajur in our mouth. We're like, okay, one down, 28 to go. 29 days, inshallah. 28 to go, 27 to go, so on and so forth, so on and so forth, until there comes that month of Ramadan where we don't want it to end. We're literally on the night before Eid, we read that dua of Sahifa from Imam Sajjad, saying, bidding farewell to the month of Ramadan, and there's tears down our face. And we pray that the Eid moon is not announced, and there's 30 days to this month. Just one more fast, Allah. The same kid at 16 would dread the month of Ramadan, now counts down the days until I can begin fasting. Hasn't happened? Absolutely, it's happened. That's Allah's grace opening the doors of yaqeen, answering the doubt, removing the doubt, but through the amal. Al-Islam huwa al-taslim, wal-taslim huwa al-yaqeen. Stop searching for yaqeen and for your doubts to be answered from places that don't have the power to give you that. Tread the path of Allah. Do it, if not for anything else, then because my ma'bud made it wajib on me. He said it's wajib, I submit to you, Allah. Is that blind faith, they say? No, of course not. Blind faith is you what? Is you following an entity that you're not completely convinced about. Blind faith is that concept where you say yes to a ma'bud, to a source of worship that at the aql level doesn't make sense to you. We submit to Allah's commands only when Allah makes sense to us at our logic level. And I ask my youth out there, if you're drowning in doubt today, you're drowning in doubt today, start with the basics. Refresh your dars and your lesson on Tawheed and Allah. When He starts to make sense to you in the logic level, you've entered the realm of Tawheed now, of La ilaha illallah. Now, whatever comes down from Allah, even if I don't understand why I have to do wudu from up here and not from down here, it's okay. I believe in Him through the aql, I'll submit to Him through my amal. That's not blind faith. In fact, that's the epitome of faith. It's to say, even though I don't understand it, I say labbaik to you, Allah, because you've asked me to do it, I'll do it. If you grant me the doors of yaqeen to be opened, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. The last verse of Surah Hijr says what? وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَعْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ. Worship your Lord, worship your Lord, worship your Lord until what? Until certainty. Does that mean that you were certain before worship? Maybe. That means that perhaps you enter the realm of ibadat. You're fasting, you're going for hajj, you're doing your khums, you're fast, you're praying your salat. You don't quite understand the philosophy of why I have to spend one night in Muzdalifah, why seven times around the Kaaba, why does the pebble have to be this big? I don't quite understand it. That's okay. Allah says so. I submit, I submit, I submit. All that, I worship, I worship, I worship. Until what? Hatta ya'tiyaka al-yaqeen. Until yaqeen is what? Brought to you, the ayat says. Until that doubt is answered. And Allah understands our capacity to understand. He knows the capacity of our brain. He knows what we can handle and not handle, and He gives it to you accordingly. Four individuals approach our 60 Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Muhammad. And they ask the exact same question. All four people ask the exact same question in separate times. Our 60 Imam gives four different answers to the exact same question. And the Ashab asks him, why would you do that? Just give him the same answer. He says, no, I answered them according to their capacity to understand. So my brothers and my sisters, my youth, my millennials out there, who I love dearly, may Allah bless you for your thirst of knowledge. I ask you, when you have your doubts, answer it from the right source. There are sources out there who have the lights and have the life, who have the nur and have the hayat. Attach yourself, become muttasil with those who have the lights. Okay? Do not search for your doubts on Google or on YouTube and think, oh, I knew it. No, go to the right source. Make it a point to choose one source that you trust and accept the answer. Individuals, mashallah, have this beautiful, beautiful habit of whenever an alim comes in town, we ask him the exact same question we've asked the previous 24 ulama. Either to compare answers, which is a horrible idea, or to look for what? Look for my answer. I just want that one alim that tells me it's okay to do it. Just the one guy, that's it. And then he becomes my guy. And so I'll ask 24 individuals, and when I get 24 of the exact same answers, I get frustrated. Pick one source, a proper source, who's learning the deen properly, and get your doubts answered. But don't let your doubts fester. Don't leave them unanswered. You'll end up in self-inflicted darkness. And then you'll start to believe that the deen no longer is a path of light for me. And you'll start to question the very tenets that you believed in when you were 9, 10 years old. All over a few doubts that could have been easily answered if you answered them with the right source. And either that right source is through a source of knowledge like a person or an alim or somebody older, or it's through worship itself. But when doubts are festering and when doubts are left unanswered, then that's when the problems begin. And that's when deviation begins. And that's when the darkness settles in. It becomes an intellectual problem. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because when you have certainty on the path that you exist on, that certainty now makes you go sometimes against your very innate nature. And what I mean by that is this. You know, mothers are a very ajeeb creation, right? They're a very strange group of people. The love they have, the heart they have, the amount of forgiveness they have, they're incredible. And those of us who have the honor of having our mothers alive with us, we know the beauty of having a mother. Mothers have certain things that are innate inside of them, that are fitri inside of them. They'll sacrifice their own comfort for our comfort. Their hunger, of course, as Imam Sajjad says, their hunger, of course, for feeding us. They'll go sleepless so we could sleep. They'll put themselves in harm's way if that means that you'll be void of harm. If we begin to become sick, they'll actually wish that, you know what, give me that sickness, I'd rather you sleep all night. If sometimes she's not fasting in the month of Ramadan, but you are, she'll wake up for sahri or suhoor, and she'll make you some sahri, even though she is not fasting. She'll come stumbling down half awake to make sure that we don't go to bed that morning without having a proper meal. We leave our home, and she'll sit there and she'll give us du'as. We come home sometimes in the middle of the night, thinking the entire house is asleep. We'll pass by her room, and she'll faintly call out your name to make sure you're okay. And she won't sleep until you're snuggled in your bed and you're comfortable and you're fast asleep and you're safe. If for days and days she doesn't hear from you, she'll call you and ask you, is everything okay? Is everything all right? Just checking in, khudafis. That's the mother. The innate nature of the mother is that she will, like I said, protect you from harm if that means she puts her own self in harm. Take your struggle away if that means that she herself is in struggle. But the mothers of Karbala were not like that. There's something even more ajeeb and strange about the mothers of Karbala, that they would go against that own innate nature to take the struggle away from their child. In fact, they would prepare their children for a battle, for bloodshed, to sacrifice their own life. No mother wants to still be alive and bury her child. Nobody. The dua also always is that if Allah wishes to take me before they take you. But we see on the day of Ashura, Bibi Zainab is prepping her sons for a battle. Is giving them a talk in the tent. Because while the innate nature is to protect your child, what is more afdal and grand than that innate nature is for me to protect Hussein. And you look at the way that Bibi Zainab would mourn certain people and not mourn other people, and you would begin to realize how much love she had for her brother Hussein. Throughout the battles of Ashura, when the Shaheed would call out in the middle of the war, in the middle of the battlefield, for Imam Hussein to come and save them or be with them, she would remain in the tent. But the love that Bibi Zainab had for Imam Hussein was so strong that the only time that she came out of the tent was when Ali Akbar said, Alaykum minni salam, ya abata. When he called out for his father. Why? Because Zainab knew that Akbar was the most difficult shahadat of Imam Hussein's mission. And to share in the grief of my brother, I'm gonna come running out and share in that grief with Imam Hussein. Ona Muhammad now approach their uncle Imam Hussein and says, then say, Mamu, if you can please, we're ready to go give our lives for this mission. They were not even baligh yet. Ona Muhammad with two brothers that were, some say 12, 13, 10, they were less than baligh. To the point where they weren't even able to mount themselves onto the horses. I'm trying to create an image for all of you. Imam Hussein, time and time again, would say, look, I can't give you permission. I can't give you permission. I can't give you permission. Until a moment comes where Bibi Zainab says, Abbas, tell Hussein to come and see me in my tents. Hussein goes running, Bibi Zainab calls him. Bibi Zainab says, Bhaiya, do you remember in Siffin, when an 8-year-old Abbas was fighting the battle And that battle was won. And the look on the face of our Baba Ali was had so much pride in it that that's my Abbas, that's my Abbas, that's my Abbas. Yes, I remember that, Zainab. Of course, I was there, I remember that. Do you want to strip me of that pride? All I have to give for your mission are my two sons. Let me give you my two sons for your mission. The books tell us that the two came. Imam Hussein had two small green imamas. Imam Hussein placed one imama on Owen's head. Abu Fazl placed the other imama on Muhammad's head. Imam Hussein mounted one child on the horse. Abu Fazl mounted on one child, one horse. Both of them said to Imam Hussein that, Mamu, if it's okay, can you just take us to the khaymah, the tent where our mother is? We want to give her our last salams, if that's okay with you. Imagine now these two young boys, 12 and 13, my mothers, inshallah, are listening. How hard is it for you to change your innate nature from protecting your child to sacrificing your child? These two small boys on these massive horses come near the tent. Amma, we're going now. Khudafis, accept our salam. What happened to Bibi Zainab, I have no idea. These two roared into the Maidan of Karbala. These were the grandchildren of Amir al-Mu'mineen. 30 plus kuffar they killed. But Umar ibn Sa'd separated those two. And one by one they began to, of course, strike them with swords and strike them with rocks until, of course, they fell from the horse. As-salamu alayka, ya Abba Abdullah. Abul Fazl goes running. Imam Hussein goes running. They take each of them back to the khaymah. Now everybody is waiting. What will be Zainab's reaction? Zainab's tent opens. Bibi Zainab comes walking out. Ona Muhammad are lying there in front of her. The reports say that Bibi Zainab kneeled down on the khak of Karbala, placed one hand on the chest of Aun, place one hand on the chest of Muhammad. Ay Allah, accept Zainab's Khalil sacrifice. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ الْقَلِيبِينَ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. مَعْتَمِ حُسَيْنَ.